Thank you. On behalf of those of us who are not part of the military, we want to thank you. Thank you for the price that you paid for us. We recognize, but we're certainly grateful for the freedom that we experience as a nation every single day of our lives. So God bless you and your families, and let's pray for the folks in at Fort Hood as well as those who just did. Father, we're grateful today for your word. Our hearts are aching for those in our own community, those who lost loved ones, those who are wounded even now. We pray, Father, that through tragedy there would be hope. We pray, Father, that through death there would be life. We pray that through injury there would be those who turn and trust in you. So, Father, we pray that through all this, Christ would be raised up. I pray that you would send your ambassadors into the lives of these families that have been affected, and that many will turn to Christ as our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. We continue our study in Matthew, A King and His Kingdom. This morning, we look at a message I've entitled, The Dating Game. The Dating Game. Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And Luke, the parallel passage, says they were looking at the beauty of the buildings. And Jesus said to them, he answered and said to them, do you see these? Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down. The disciples had to be in amazement. What do you mean? The temple's going to be torn down, the center of everything that there was in Jerusalem. And as they were sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately and said, tell us when these things shall be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of your age. If you write in your Bibles, circle the words when and what. When will these things occur, and what will be the signs of your coming? When will Christ return? What will be the signs of his return? Those are the two questions the disciples ask and people have been asking ever since. When will he come, and how will we know when he's coming? Well, I've got great news for you this morning. You came to TBC, and I don't know why, many reasons, but I'm here to give you the date that Christ will return. How many of you believe that? Actually, I will. I'll give you a couple of dates to choose from. How's that? When we were away in the Ukraine the last few weeks, when I came back and went through my mail that my administrative assistants had dutifully opened for me, I found three brochures from a ministry in California. Of course, it would be from California. And in this particular ministry, the first thing that I saw said this. It said, no one except God knows the time of the end of the world. How does anyone dare to teach the rapture and the day of judgment will occur on May 21st, 2011? Doesn't the Bible say very plainly that no one can know the day or the hour of Christ's return? Indeed, the Bible did teach that no man knows the day or the hour. That's brochure number one. It looks like this. Then brochure number two, the same author and the same ministry goes on. And they say, nobody knows, but I know, and here's when it is. It's going to happen on May 21st, 2011. The end of the world is almost here. Holy God will bring judgment day on May 21, 2011. God's infallible proof assures us the rapture is going to occur May 21, 2011. Why that date? I don't know, but if that was true, you know what I would do? I'd load my whole family up, my extended family. We'd go to Italy, stay in Tuscany for a month, put it on Visa, and not worry about it. Amen? Yeah, I mean, why not? But then I realized, well, probably this guy's dating is not too accurate. And I thought, well, maybe it's May 21st, 2011. Maybe it is, maybe it's not. And somebody told me, here, you got to study about 2012. That's when it's going to happen. How many of you know about December 21st, 2012? Let me see your hands. Raise them high, keep them high. December 21st, all our young people know about that. It's a significant date. In fact, watch this clip from actual events that will take place on that day.
This mass suicide adhered to the Mayan calendar, which predicts the end of time to occur on the 21st of December of this year. This year.
What are the odds?
Oh,
December 21st, 2012. Why is that day significant? You know why? It's the end of the Mayan calendar. For over 5,000 years, there's been a Mayan calendar. When that calendar was originally put together, the date that it ended was December 21st, 2012. So you have it on good authority. Either the world's going to end on May 21st, 2011, December 21st, 2012. You get your pick. Doomsday. Movies come out. You Google up 2012, there are over 200,000 websites on it right now. There are a lot of people running afraid because they feel like that's when it's going to happen. 1972, I began to walk with Christ. It was a brand new book that had just come out. It was this book. How many of you have read that book? Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. And if you read The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey did not give a specific date, but if you read the book carefully, he did give a date. He said Israel was reformed in 1948, one generation equals 40 years, so the return of Christ had to be sometime in 1988. The problem is 1988 came and went. Jesus didn't. And so there was a problem. So Lindsey published three more books, became a multimillionaire through people buying his books and reading his books. So when's Jesus coming? When I read this book, it literally scared the hell out of me. It did. If you read that book, I mean, it's amazing what was in there. So when is Jesus coming? Is it May 21st, 2011? Is it December 21st, 2012? It didn't happen in 1988. So when is the Savior coming? The disciples had that question. People have been asking that question ever since Jesus came the first time. When is he coming back? When is he coming back? Here's the problem. Later on in the same chapter that we're looking at, we read these words in verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. So the angels don't know. The Son does not know. Only the Father knows. I guarantee you Hal Lindsey doesn't know. The producers of 2012 don't know. And the guys that sent me these brochures in the mail don't know. Jesus, just before his ascension, turns to disciples and he says this, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. He says, you can't know. But yet we're all curious, and Jesus spoke of this often. In fact, in the 27 books in the Old Testament, 24 of those books contain references to the return of Christ. If you look at the entire Bible, out of all the scriptures in the Bible, one in every 30 verses are prophetic in nature. And so there's much said about these end times. It's called the view of, or it's called eschatology, the study of end times. So when is Jesus coming back? How's he coming back? What are the signs of his coming back? That's the question of the disciples. Well, the whole scenario begins with this talk about the destruction of the temple. The scenario begins with temple talk, if you will. The disciples were admiring the architect of these beautiful buildings. They were looking at external stuff, and they're saying, my, my, what great-looking buildings we have. And indeed, they did. Here's one artist's rendition of the temple during the time of Christ. And if you take a look at that, it was a magnificent building. If you've ever had the privilege of going to Jerusalem, you know what Jerusalem looks like, and you can only imagine what it was like when the temple was there. It was rested atop Mount Zion from a distance. It looked like a glistening diamond with settings of gold all around it. It was a magnificent structure. It's considered one of the wonders of the Roman world. It had been under reconstruction for about 80 years, an 80-year remodeling job. Sounds like the job some of you had done on your own house. Can you imagine that? 80 years of remodeling and reconstruction. So you look at this magnificent structure, and Jesus turns to his disciples. It also had 9 massive gates. Much of the exterior is plated with gold, silver, and jeweled sculptures. And Jesus looks at his disciples and said, boys, this stuff is temporary. This stuff's coming down. This isn't going to last. That had to blow the minds of the disciples. Because everything in Israel centered around the temple. You see, it was the center of the social life of the nation. It was the center of the political life of the nation. And it was certainly the center of the religious life of the nation. And when Jesus looks at the disciples and says, by the way, not one stone will be left upon another. The temple will be destroyed. It had to blow their minds because they could not imagine life without the temple. And so Jesus looks at them and says, guys, the building may be beautiful, but the worship on the inside is flawed, so it's coming down. I thought of that. I wonder if the same thing happened today. Wouldn't it be interesting? If places that were beautiful on the outside but dead on the inside came crumbling to the ground, can you imagine the number of churches that would come crumbling down? Howard Hendricks, one of my profs at Dallas Seminary, said he spoke at a church that was dead. He said, when I came to the church, I walked through the cemetery that surrounded the church. Then I walked into the doors of the church and preached to the people there. He said, what I didn't realize is when I walked through the cemetery, that was the alumni association. On the inside were the undergraduates, and I couldn't tell the difference between the two. Dead. Another author writes these words about church. He says, I assumed you're like me. I can get itchy skin, scratchy throated after an hour or so of church. I get distracted and cranky if it goes too long. We won't go too long today. My feet ache, my backside's numb, my eyes glaze over, my mind fogs, my belly growls. I find myself fighting back a yawn, and I want to scream out, let my people go. And I'm the pastor of the church. I tell our elders there are times when I'm up here, I'm thinking, I wish that guy would just shut up, and it's me. But the destruction of the temple is coming, and what happened is in 70 AD, over 1 million Jews were killed in about a 4 or 5 month period within Jerusalem. The Romans invaded Jerusalem because there was a bit of an uprising. They began to kill the Jewish people throughout Israel, particularly within Jerusalem. Over 1 million people die in a short period of time, and the words of Christ were fulfilled. By the way, that's one of the reasons we know that the Gospels are written at a date prior to 70 AD, because Christ sees the future, the destruction of the temple in the future. So temple talk begins this whole thing. And you've got to recognize when the disciples hear that the temple is coming down and that lives are going to be destroyed, that they've got to wonder what is going on here. He's already told them that he's going to die, he's going to be resurrected, and that their lives are going to be taken. Now the temple's going to be destroyed, and they are panicky. I mean, you've got to imagine what it had to be like for them. So Jesus gives to them a teaching on, he skips the when part and talks about what. They've asked, what are the signs? And that's what he focuses upon in the next section. And he says, trouble is coming, guys, so be prepared. But before he gets into that, he really gives them words of comfort. First of all, in verse 4, he says, see to it that no one misleads you. And then in verse 6, in the middle of the verse, he says, see that you are not frightened. He says, don't be misled and don't be frightened. Don't be misled by false teachers. Don't be frightened by everything that's going to take place. Now, if these guys are hearing that story, I guarantee you they needed to be comforted. That's what this section is about, Jesus comforting his disciples and us. And what we see here, he says, you don't have to be afraid when these difficult times come. They're feeling panicky, no doubt. And he goes on and he describes what these times will be like. If you look at verse 5, he says, many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. They will mislead many. And so this time will be characterized by false messiahs. Then if you look at verse 6, you'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. This time will be characterized by warfare among nations. Then he goes on, look at the end of verse 7. He says, nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. In various places there will be an increase of famines and earthquakes. You're going to see famines and earthquake of unprecedented times taking place whenever the signs of the times begin to happen. But he says in verse 8, all these things will be the beginning of the birth pangs. You're just gone into labor right now. Ladies, you know when you go into labor, it's intense and it hurts, but it's nothing like the delivery. And he says, what you're going to have are birth pangs. You're going to have labor pains, and the delivery is coming. The delivery would be his return and the tribulation that follows. And so you look at this and you realize, man, false messiahs, wars and rumors of wars. Do you know that more wars between nations recorded in the 20th century history than any other century in our history? Famines and earthquakes. Maybe it's because we keep better records. Maybe it's global warming. Maybe it's technology to monitor. Maybe it's media awareness. But we are told there were more famines and earthquakes in the 20th century than any other century in recorded history. Increased persecution, verse 9. They will deliver you to tribulation, will kill you, and you will be hated by nations on account of my name. Voice of the Martyrs is a ministry out of Oklahoma. They trace martyrdom around the world. In their statistics, they show that more people were martyred for the faith in the 20th century than any other century in our history. So is Jesus coming back soon? I don't know. I don't know. Maybe. When he says, look at these signs, there's one thing that you look at and you say, boy, it sure sounds like, could be, smells like, maybe so. If you look at the end time theme of things, there are a lot of different ways to look at prophetic events. And this is not a matter of fellowship. We have folks in our body, even on our elder board, that believe in a different scheme of end times. This happens to be the scheme that I hold to. It's called a pre-tribulational, premillennial view of end times or the events of the end times. Let me start over here. We're in the present church age. If you look all the way to the left on the screen, it says present church age. It shows that hook coming down, that's Christ coming for his church. It's called the rapture. That introduces a period of 7 years that's known as the tribulation. 7 years of tribulation. There is a midpoint in the tribulation. I believe that's what verses 15 and following talk about, and we'll see that in a second. Following the second half of the great tribulation, we have what I would call the second coming of Christ, followed by a 1,000-year rule of Christ on the earth, which is called the millennium. Now, as you look at that, I want you to know there are great scholars that would disagree with this position. I respect them greatly. One of my dear friends is Charles Cooper. Charles has a different view on that. He's written books about it. Their dear friends sitting out here have different views on that. When it comes to the millennium, if you look at that 1,000-year reign of Christ, the view I have up here is the premillennial reign of Christ. There are those who believe in the amillennial return of Christ. The amillennial view would say a means not, like we say amoral means not moral. They would say there is no literal millennium up on the earth. It's a millennium that's taking place in the heavens even now. Most of the things we read about were fulfilled in 70 AD, and therefore there's no millennium that will take place. There's also postmillennial view. That's the view I wish I held, because the postmillennial view says everything's going to get better, 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 and then Christ will finally return. The problem is, if you just look at our history right now, everything's not getting better, 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 better. And if you read Revelation, I don't see everything getting better, better, better in there either. Then there's another view called the panmillennial view. That means everything's going to pan out in the end. It's the chicken's way out. Come to the tribulation. Some would say Christ is going to return, and that begins the time of tribulation. That's the pre-tribulation taking of the church. The rapture, some would say mid-trib, or what may be called a pre-wrath view before the wrath of the second half begins. And in that particular view, they say in the middle point of the tribulation, that's what happens. Some are post-trib. They're saying at the end of the tribulation, that's when the church is taken. I've used this much to the chagrin of some of my folks. I say, here's what I believe about the tribulation. Whatever view you hold, that's when you go. That's why I'm pre-trib. I don't want to go through the tribulation. I want to be taken out. But here's what I encourage you to do. That's a chicken's way out, too. I encourage you to search the scriptures, to look at the scriptures. All those viewpoints can be supported. Good, godly men hold to all those viewpoints. I don't think it's a matter of fellowship within our body. Our doctrinal statement is broad enough that you can hold any of those positions. But here's the reality. Christ promised that he was coming. The scriptures promised that Christ was coming the first time. He said he's coming back, and he will. That's what you need to hear. Doesn't matter when it is in one sense. The fact is he's coming back. The fact is he will be here. The fact is our Savior has made a promise, and he's going to keep that promise. Are these the birth pangs he writes about? Could be. James Sullivan says this, God did not put me on his time and place committee, he put me on his preparation committee. I need to live my life prepared. I like that statement. Trouble's coming, Jesus says, be prepared. Then he says, trouble's coming, be ready. Trouble's coming, be ready. Beginning in verse 15, there's an interesting thing that happens. If you look at the end of verse 4, or if you look at verse 14, I forgot to cover that verse. It says, in this gospel the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world for a witness to all the nations. Personally, I believe verses 1 through 14 begin at Pentecost when the church was born, and they take us all the way to the midpoint of the tribulation. I think 1 through 14, the beginning of the church all the way through the midpoint of the tribulation. The midpoint is verse 15. Therefore, you will see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of through the prophet Daniel. If you go back and study the book of Daniel, you see he talks about these 70 weeks, and he says there's a point in time in those 70 weeks, what's going to happen is that there's a man called the lawless one who's going to make a covenant with the nation of Israel. He's going to break that covenant. That's the abomination of, he is the abomination of desolation. It's that point in time, and at that point in time, we begin the second half of the great tribulation, and it's going to be a time of great destruction. Literally all hell will break loose on earth because the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, is in control. Verse 21 says in Matthew 24, for then there will be a great tribulation. You go to 2 Thessalonians, you read these words, don't let anyone deceive you, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. The abomination of desolation is when Antichrist comes. He breaks the covenant with the nation of Israel, and he introduces the great wrath. You can read about this in Revelation 6 through 18. It's a time literally when Satan is in charge, it seems like, and the entire world is in lawlessness. You say, Gary, so what? I mean, you yourself said we could never know the time. May 21st, 2011, December 21st, 2012, 1988, that Hal Lindsey said, when's it going to be? I don't know. But what I do know is that everything is in place for the return of our Savior. You see, in 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, what took place was called the diaspora. The diaspora, the dispersion. Up until 70 AD, the nation of Israel was in existence. In 70 AD, the Romans come in, they conquer Israel, they destroy the temple, and then what we see happening is that the nation of Israel is dispersed, the diaspora, the Jews move out, and they begin to live around the world. And there's no longer a homeland. Israel no longer exists as a nation. And then what happens is, for centuries, there is no Israel. And then a supernatural, miraculous thing took place. Nations are never reborn, but Israel is reborn. Jews gather back there, and you have the rebirth of a nation, the nation of Israel. And up until that time, no one paid attention to biblical prophecy except for biblical scholars and biblical students. But when Israel was reborn in 1948, all of a sudden, people became interested in biblical prophecy and what was happening in the Middle East. But that was just a blip on the radar. Israel comes into, is regathered, regrouped, and becomes a nation unto itself. And really, the Middle East is just a blip on the radar. It's filled with deserts, it's filled with camels, it's filled with sand. And who's really interested in the Middle East anyway? And so there was an upsurge of interest in biblical prophecy for a season in 1948. You can see there was a plethora of things written at that time. But then it kind of, the hysteria died down. But something else changed. Our world became dependent upon a natural resource. That natural resource is found in greatest abundance where? The Middle East. And all of a sudden now, there's a spotlight once again. And that spotlight and that focus is upon this land. Upon the sand, upon the desert, and everything that lies beneath it. Coincidence? God doesn't traffic in coincidence. Is Christ coming back because of all this? Yeah, he is. When? I don't know. But isn't it interesting that the miraculous takes place, a nation is reformed, a world becomes dependent upon the only natural resource that they really have in that region of our world. You start looking at the things that Christ says, looks like, smells like, tastes like, could be. But who knows? Who knows? Today, tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, next decade, next century, next millennium. We don't know. Jesus goes on. Questions and answers with the Savior. He said, trouble's coming, famine's coming, but so am I. So is a king. You pick up really beginning in verse 27. It says, just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And then if you drop down to verse 30, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And if you write in your Bibles, underline these words, they will see the Son of Man coming. And he's coming on the clouds, and he's coming with great glory. And what you read there is that he's not going to leave us alone, but he's coming back. He says, earthquakes are coming, but so am I. Famines are coming, but so am I. Wars are coming, but so am I. Persecution's coming, but so am I. Trouble's coming, but so am I. There's hope in the midst of despair. There's hope. When somebody says, I'm coming back, usually it brings us great comfort. I can remember my mom would go off to the grocery store. She says, I'm coming back. That brought me great comfort for multiple reasons. I want to see my mama again. I want to see what she brought from the store. My daddy would go hunting. He would go off to work. He would go off on a trip, and he'd say, I'm coming back. And as a little kid, that would bring you great comfort. Jesus says, I'm leaving, but I want you to know I'm coming back. So Some of you in the midst of crisis, some of you in the midst of trouble, some of you in the midst of chaos, some of your worlds are crumbling around you. Jesus says, don't fret, don't be misled, don't be frightened, because I'm coming back. When? I don't know. A little girl named Carrie was sitting in church, and the preacher was preaching on the second coming of Christ. She tugged her mama's shirt or blouse, and she said, Mommy, did he say Jesus is coming back? Yes. When's he coming back? I don't know. Could it be today? Well, he just said, Carrie, it could be today. It could be any day. She said, Mama, we better go home and pack our suitcase. She's got the right attitude. The attitude is, one day the king's coming back, and I better be ready. Trouble's coming. Be on the alert. If you look at this particular section of the Gospels, he says in verse 42, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. You don't know when it's going to happen. My favorite verse on end times is this, 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. Little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, you may have confidence and not shrink away from shame at his coming. See, here's the question before us. Are you abiding in him? That means to remain in him, to walk with him. Are you walking with him so that if Christ came back today and you saw him face to face, would you have confidence to engage him? Or would you shrink back like an embarrassed child whose hand has been caught in a cookie jar? That's the question. Am I abiding in him? Am I living my life so if he stood before me right now, I would have confidence and not shame and embarrassment to be before my Savior? I don't know about you, but that's how I want to live. So that if it's today that he comes back or he calls me home, I will have total confidence, not in me, but in him on that day. Be ready for the final moment by being ready every moment. Are you? Danny, why don't you guys come up? It's a story from a Haitian orphanage. I've never been to Haiti. Never been to Haiti. But it's a great story. It's written by Max Lucado about a family that was in his church. He said, if you search the faces of this particular Haitian orphanage, you will find Carinette. Study the 57 dark-skinned, bright-eyed, curly-haired, Creole-speaking, fun-loving children, and you'll find this unique 7-year-old named Carinette. She appears no differently from the others. She eats the same beans and rice. She plays on the same grassless playground. She sleeps under the same tin roof. But though she appears to be the same, don't be fooled. She's different. Her world is different. She lives in a world that she calls my home to be. My home to be. He says, if you look at her, you will see a slender girl with a long nose, bushy hair, and a handful of photographs. If you ask to see the photographs, she'll let you see them. If you don't ask, she'll show them to you anyway. The photographs bear the images of her future family because Carinette has been adopted by a family in our church. They came back to Texas to finish the paperwork and to go through all the procedures. Carinette, her adoptive parents are dear friends of mine. They brought her pictures, a teddy bear, granola bars, and cookies. She shared the goodies. She had the director hide the teddy bear until she could take it with her. But she keeps the pictures on her. They remind her of her home to be. Within a month or two at the most, she'll be there. She knows the day is coming. Every opening of the gate jumps her heart. Any day now, she knows her father will appear. He promised he'd come back. He came once to claim her. He'll come back to take her home. That's us. He came once to claim us. He redeemed us. And then he's going to come back to take us home. Are you ready? Little children, abide in him. So if he appeared today, you would have confidence in his coming, not shrinking away in shame because he's there. Father, we want to be men and women like that who abide in you so that we'll not be ashamed, but we'll confidently embrace you at your coming. Two questions for you this morning. Do you know Christ as your Savior? Have you accepted Him and Him alone for your salvation? If there's any question in your mind, why don't you do that right now? Just pray with me. Lord Jesus, I want to know for sure that if you came back today, that I'm your child and I would go to glory with you. So Lord Jesus, today as a sinner, I confess my need for a Savior and I ask you to forgive me of my sins. If you prayed that prayer this morning, Bev and I will be in the back in a moment. We invite you to come back there and pray with us, talk to us. Or maybe when I pop that verse up, little children, abide in Him so that you won't be embarrassed if He came today. You know that you're not abiding in Him. You know that you're latching on to embracing some sin when you should give it up. And if the Savior appeared today, you'd be embarrassed because of that. Because you haven't walked with Him. Haven't been a man or woman of the Lord. Embracing something you shouldn't embrace. Why don't you come to the back? Let's pray together. Over that or anything else that God has touched your heart with. Amen.